Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live for a half hour, as we are each weekday morning, to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith, about Christian theology, Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian stuff, obviously, or if you're not a Christian and you just have questions or things to say about an alternative viewpoint that you hold. Maybe you have objections to Christianity or to the Bible. If so, then you're the kind of person we'd love to talk to here today. Right now, all my lines are open, so I'm going to give you a phone number, and you can get in. Now, it's only a half-hour program, so don't wait. You'll find that sometimes I answer questions at length, and sometimes can only get, three or four questions in a half hour. So don't wait till the end. The number to call, here it is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I have some questions that have been written in. I await your calls if you'd like to present your questions on the air. 1-800-227-5278 is the number. But people have also written in questions. And so let me just take this one from Maureen. She says, Steve, I have heard you speak well of Mother Teresa, but I read that she never preached the gospel to the sick and dying that she cared for. How could a true Christian not share Jesus with Hindu people who were under her care? Asks Maureen. And it's a very good question. How could a Christian not share Jesus with people who are under her care? I'm not sure she didn't share Jesus with them. It's true she said she did not preach the gospel to them. But everything she did in the name of Jesus. Everything she did as a very obvious self-professed Christian. And therefore, I'm not sure she didn't share Jesus with them. Some people share Jesus verbally. Others do it, by their behavior. There's certainly more than one way to do that. Mother Teresa did not ever conceal the fact that she was a follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore that all that she did was done as an agent of his. I mean, she was a nun, and so everyone knew that she was a Catholic, at least, and that she stood for Jesus Christ. So I think to say that she didn't share Jesus would be a mistake. I think everything she did shared Jesus. Sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. And sometimes people's words are drowned out by their failure to behave in a way that glorifies Christ. I would think that sometimes a demonstration of what Jesus is like can be more powerful than a discussion. Now, I'm not saying that she shouldn't ever have preached the gospel to people. I don't know to what degree she ever did that. She apparently didn't do that as a policy. But she certainly lifted up Jesus. And that's pretty much what the gospel is about. The gospel is about Jesus. And I would imagine, although I don't know any statistics, that were those who turned to Christ because of her wonderful example of caring and showing the Spirit of Christ as much as she did. In any case, this question also raises another issue, another matter perhaps of misunderstanding among Christians. And that is the view that witnessing or preaching the gospel is the only thing that God has called people to do for the kingdom of God. When Paul was talking about Christian callings and Christian giftings, he indicated there's quite a few different gifts. In one place, in Ephesians 4:11, he said that God gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, he said some were evangelists. Actually, in the Bible, there's only one man who's ever called an evangelist. That's Philip. In the book of Acts, he's called Philip the Evangelist. No one else is called an evangelist. The apostles did a lot of evangelism, though. Evangelists and apostles certainly did a lot of preaching the gospel. But did every Christian preach the gospel in the New Testament times? If they did, we're not told of it. And the fact that Paul said that God gave some to be evangelists, which means the word evangelist means people who share the gospel or preach the gospel, that God gave some to be evangelists suggests that not all really are evangelists. Well, then what are others supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to do their part in promoting the kingdom of God in whatever it is they're gifted to do. In another place, in Romans 12, Paul listed some of the gifts in the body of Christ, and he listed, for example, showing mercy as a gift. That sounds like what Mother Teresa had. I would say her gift was one of showing mercy. He also mentioned a gift of helps. I guess hers would be perhaps overlapping in that category too. So there's a gift of giving. There's a gift of leading. There's lots of different gifts, some of which obviously are more to do with what someone does than what they say. The way Peter put it in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, he said, as everyone has received a gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then he divides the gifts into two kinds, speaking and doing. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him serve as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So Peter says, here's the different kinds of gifts. There's lots of gifts, but they fall into two categories. Some of them have to do with speaking. And those who have gifts of speaking should do so, should speak as the oracles of God. But those who have the other kind of gift, the gift of serving, should do that for the glory of God. So my assumption is that Mother Teresa didn't have a speaking gift. She sometimes spoke places. Of course, all people speak unless they're mute. All people speak sometimes. But her gift, I think, was something else. I don't think she was an evangelist. But she certainly demonstrated, I think, the Spirit of Christ, which is something some evangelists don't do very well. So we have to recognize different callings, different giftings. And if the whole body were a mouth, where were the hearing? If the whole were an eye, you know, where were the speaking and so forth? Paul said, if everyone had the same gift, it'd be a very imbalanced kind of body in terms of its functioning. There'd be only a few things that the body could do, not all the things that God wants it to do. Helping the poor is definitely one of the things that God wants the body of Christ to do. Jesus spoke about that on many occasions. All right, well, amazingly, our lines are still clear. A lot of times we have so many calls we can't get to them in a half hour. We're 10 minutes into the program now. There hasn't been a call yet. So I still have plenty of questions that have been written in. But if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Sam has written in and said, how can we apply Ephesians 4:26 on a national level in view of international terrorism and such? Well, what is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26? It is this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So Paul tells us not to retain anger. And he's actually quoting from Psalm 4 when he does so. So it's an Old Testament and a New Testament teaching, not to remain angry. Now, he doesn't say that becoming angry is wrong. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Well, what's that? That's the quotation from Psalm 4. But what does it mean to be angry, but do not sin? Well, it apparently means that it's possible to be angry without sinning, but there's always the danger, if we do get angry, there's danger that we will lapse into sinning. How do we avoid that? Paul says, well, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath means don't stay angry. Don't stay angry into the night. Being angry, then, is something that may be appropriate briefly, but it's not something that's worth keeping in your heart, even overnight. Now, anger, I think, is appropriate at times. God himself is angry at times, and he's not a sinner. Clearly, it's not a sin to get angry, but it is a sin to remain angry. And therefore, the questioner, Sam, says, how can we apply this on a national level in view of international terrorism and such? Well, first of all, I don't think it is a national level kind of a command. Paul is writing to Christians about their attitudes. He's not writing to nations about their national defense. I believe the Bible teaches there are different realms, the church being one and the state being another, and that God has given the church responsibility of spreading the mercy and grace of God to the world. He's given the state the responsibility of punishing evildoers and maintaining order in society. Those are very different things, different callings. And so, you know, as a Christian, I'm supposed to not allow myself to get and remain sinfully angry. But that really is a different issue than whether a nation ought to defend its borders from attacks. And so I don't really believe that Paul is writing to national leaders about how to make national defense policies. Certainly we as citizens, as Christians, should not carry hatred or anger in our hearts toward those who are enemies. Jesus said we should love our enemies. And Paul is obviously informed by what Jesus has to say on that subject. So I'm just on a different, a different page than the government officials, in that I'm a Christian, and I'm concerned about maintaining a right spirit toward people who might aggravate me. But the national leaders have some obligation to protect their citizens, and that doesn't mean they have to be angry, but certainly their response to aggression might look like anger, might even include anger. But I don't think that Ephesians 4:26 is written to be applied on a national level, but on a personal level. That's my own understanding of Paul's intentions there. All right, our first caller today is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In Revelation 7, the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. I notice that it looks like Dan, the tribe of Dan, is missing, and possibly Ephraim. I don't see that tribe either. I'm wondering why that would be.
Well, Ephraim is indicated by the tribe of Joseph in verse 8.
Joseph, yeah.
Uh-huh. It's indicated that that's Ephraim because Manasseh is listed separately. You know, the tribe of Joseph divided into Manasseh and Ephraim.
Right.
And yet the passage in verse 6 mentions Manasseh. And so in mentioning Joseph separately, it must mean Ephraim. The absence of the tribe of Dan is perplexing. And there's a couple of different ways that, commentators have tried to resolve it. Some of the ancient commentators felt that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan, and therefore that Dan is excluded from the 144,000. Now, my response to that would be there's nothing in the Bible that hints at all that Dan will produce the Antichrist. So it is obviously 100% speculation, and I don't think it's very likely. It's not even clear why it would be that even if the tribe of Dan did produce the Antichrist, why that would exclude a remnant from that tribe from being saved, who weren't the Antichrist themselves. So, I mean, that suggestion seems kind of, first of all, it's biblically unfounded, and it also seems a little bit illogical. Some have felt that Dan is excluded because in the Old Testament, Dan was the first tribe to lapse into idolatry in the book of Judges. It's to me, that's just a, kind of another desperate kind of a guess. There's no reason given for Dan being excluded. In fact, I think what we have to figure here is that this is kind of typical of the listing of the 12 tribes in many other places in the Scripture in the Old Testament. There were, in fact, 13 names that could be included in a list of the 12 tribes for the simple reason that one of the tribes, Joseph, was divided into two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when the tribes are listed in the Old Testament, usually there's almost an artificial desire to maintain the list at the number 12 by leaving something out. Many times it's the tribe of Levi that's left out, and Ephraim and Manasseh are both mentioned. Other times some other tribe's name will be left out, and Levi will be included. It seems to me that it's almost a literary convention in the Old Testament, and probably here too, to maintain the number 12 because of the significance of the number 12, even though it requires leaving something out to keep that number. It's sort of like when it says that Jesus appeared to the 12 in the upper room on the evening of the resurrection, but Thomas wasn't there, and Judas wasn't there. There were only 10 of the 12 there, but it says he appeared to the 12. The 12 is like a term that is, it refers to the apostles in general, and even if some of them were not present, they were still called the 12. The committee or whatever would be, you know, a term you'd use for a group of people, even if some of the members were not present. And the 12 was sort of like a title for the apostolic group, used even sometimes when there weren't 12 present. And I think the 12 tribes are treated the same way. The number 12 seems to be significant enough that, it is maintained, even artificially sometimes in some of the listing. In this case, Dan gets bumped, but there's no reason given. And the commentators that have given reasons have had to do so from sheer speculation. And we can't really answer authoritatively as to why Dan isn't there.
Where is that passage about him appearing to the 12 in the upper room?
I think it's in, I think more than one place, but I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if I'm not mistaken, Paul uses that expression. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15:5, he's giving the list of appearances of Christ after resurrecting from the dead.
Oh, yeah.
In chronological order. And he mentions that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Well, you might remember on the evening of the resurrection when the two men from Emmaus came running back to Jerusalem and told the 12, they came back to the 12 to say they'd met Jesus, and the 12 told them. They said, Jesus is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Peter. So apparently Jesus appeared to Peter earlier that day and then that night to the 12. But again, the 12 lacked Thomas, and certainly lacked Judas,
right.
So it was really only 10.
I got you. One other one, if I might. In Revelation 12, it says that Satan was thrown down to the earth, and I've listened to your teaching on that. That happened, if I understand correctly, at the time of the crucifixion. Is that
right,
correct?
Right. Essentially, in conjunction with that, yes.
So we can take that literally, that at that one time Satan was, or prior to that, Satan was had access to heaven, such as in Job chapter 1. And then, but when the crucifixion took place, he was cast down to the earth. Is that right?
Well, I don't know if I would take much in the book of Revelation literally, as you say, but I think what it's telling us is that prior to the crucifixion of Christ, Satan did have legitimate access as an accuser of the brethren. That passage in Revelation 12 is the only place where he's called the accuser of the brethren, being cast out. I think Satan had a legitimate standing in heaven as the accuser of the brethren. But Christ, having died for us, eliminated any validity from Satan's accusations, and therefore he is depicted as being thrown out of heaven, which I think conveys the notion of like a prosecuting attorney's case is thrown out of court. You know, now whether Satan literally has no access to heaven or whatever, I'm not willing to commit myself. Perhaps he has no access to heaven anymore. It does say he was cast out of heaven. But I believe that the imagery of the vision is conveying a concept more than it is a literal description of motion.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Dwight. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. You bet.
God bless you, too. Bye now. Wayne from Palos Verdes Estates, California, is next. Wayne, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with Mark 11:24. Jesus said, if you believe in what you're praying for, then you will surely receive it. He said this after the disciples said to him that, Master, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And we know that whatever we pray for, even though we believe very much, it doesn't really happen as we pray all the time. So how would you explain this verse?
Sure. Well, right. You're right. Our experience is that even if we pray with great faith, we don't always see the thing materialize that we are praying for. And yet this verse says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. So it sounds like what Jesus said is not true. But, of course, if it was not true, it would not, you know, Mark wouldn't have recorded it. Certainly Mark and the earlier apostles certainly knew the phenomenon of praying for things that didn't happen. Certainly people prayed for Paul to get out of prison and he didn't, and things like that. So Mark would not be so naive as to think that everything Christians pray for really literally happens. So in recording these words of Jesus, Mark would apparently be setting himself up for embarrassment, or else he understands the statement different than we're taking it. Now, in my understanding, the Bible speaks in its entirety about a relationship with God, and that prayer is a function of that relationship with God. And in the overall matrix of the scriptural teaching about a relationship with God, many individual things are said, for example, about prayer. In one place it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, in 1 John chapter 5. In John chapter 15 it says, if you ask anything, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you may ask what you will, and it will be done for you. In another place, in John 16, it says that if you ask anything in my name, it will be done for you. Here, it basically just says if you believe, then it will be done for you. And there seem to be a lot of different passages which each tell us one thing about prayer, but they are, you know, the way they're sounding, if you took only that one passage, you'd have a very narrow understanding of what the Bible really teaches about prayer. The truth is that prayer and a relationship with God in general are a very holistic thing that the whole Bible concerns itself with. And I believe in trying to understand what prayer is and what we can expect from prayer, we need to take the whole teaching of Scripture, not just this statement or that one. In my opinion, an individual statement about prayer, or frankly about any biblical topic, often is presupposing you know the other ones too. You know, the idea is what you take the whole counsel of God on the subject. And therefore, there might be times when you would pray for something and you really, you know, cause yourself to really believe that it's going to happen, and it doesn't. But it doesn't because it falls short of some of the other conditions of prayer that are mentioned in other places. So that we're to take the whole counsel of Scripture on the subject and recognize it as, every part is a necessary part of the whole picture. It's like different pieces of the puzzle. So if you take only this scripture, then you would basically be able to have a word of faith kind of view, which, of course, the word of faith people use in scripture very happily. They say you can have whatever you want, you know, whatever you ask, just believe that you receive and you have it. Well, that would be true if the Bible said nothing else on the subject. But unfortunately for that position, the Bible has a lot of things to say on that subject, some of which qualify this. And therefore, I don't think... See, this is not the only time Jesus spoke to his disciples about prayer. So he's assuming they know the other things he said about it too, because he's spoken to them about it on different occasions, giving different aspects of it. And so his statement here is not to be taken in a vacuum. This is what many people do with Scripture. They just take one verse in a vacuum and take what it says in an absolutist way, as if there's no qualifications anywhere else in Scripture of it, and they'll just say, okay, this is what God said, this is what the Bible says, this is what I'm going to count on this. And I think they're making a mistake, because, as I said, prayer is part of a whole fabric of a relationship with God. Prayer is communication, a major part of a relationship. But a relationship with God has a lot of factors. Remember, David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, that's a factor. James said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, that's a factor. James said if anyone prays without faith, let him not think he'll receive anything of the Lord. There's lots of different things. Jesus said, you have to pray in my name. John said, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So instead of taking one verse about prayer and acting as if that's, you know, an absolute, unqualified, truth about prayer, we have to say, well, this is part of the fabric. This is one of the strands woven into the fabric of what the Bible teaches about prayer as an aspect of our relationship with God. Certainly faith is necessary, but it's also necessary that we're praying according to the will of God. It's also necessary that we're praying as righteous people without regarding sin in our heart. That is, we don't have unrepentant sin that we're ignoring. These are different factors. And so that's how I would understand our approach to a verse like that. All right? Yeah, sounds like Wayne's there, but he didn't answer. Okay. Well, that's the end of this program. This happens every day. We have a half hour together. We open the phone lines. People call in. We talk. You can talk to me any weekday you want on this program. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, it is a listener-supported ministry. I don't receive any pay, and no one in the Narrow Path Ministry receives any pay. But someone does, and that's the radio stations that carry the program. We pay for the time, and that's where the money goes. It's tens of thousands of dollars every month. That all comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day.
Good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a live interactive call-in program where your questions get answered by Steve's expertise with the Bible, the Christian faith, and all kinds of other stuff in between. And if you would like to be able to support this ministry, you'd like to keep Steve's voice going all over the airwaves here in Southern California, doing this great service for all who have questions, then please go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and give right there at that site, thenarrowpath.com. And we'll keep Steve on the air, and you can do your part, and we'll make sure that this service goes forward. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants, and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us. Up next, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBright.
What do you do with a school voucher program that actually works? Well, if you're the Justice Department, you kill it. Plus, what is the spiritual danger of doing good? I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 8 Ways to Live Conflict-Free. Everywhere you look today, you can see conflict and unrest. You read about it in headlines, you see it at work among coworkers. You might even come home to it with loved ones arguing with each other. This is the enemy's way of driving us apart and further from God's love. God's desire is for us to love one another and bring peace to the world. Jesus showed us how to love others, and you too can share that loving peace and create a unity in your relationships when you listen to today's teaching on how to live conflict-free. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 8 Ways to Live Conflict-Free.
What is it that destroys people's lives? It's really, very often, a lot of little things that, if they are not dealt with, can become big things that become nightmares in our life. Jesus said, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But he said, I came that you might have and enjoy your life and have it in abundance to the full until it overflows. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard all the good things that God has made ready, prepared, and stored up for those who love Him and promptly obey Him. It's interesting how many times I hear people quote that scripture. I just heard somebody do it the other day. A well-known minister preaching to thousands of people, and he left off that last line. The only thing he said was, eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has made ready, prepared, and set up for those who love Him. There's more to it. And who promptly obey Him. No matter how much grace we want to preach, we cannot get away from the need to have an attitude that we're going to work with the Holy Spirit to obey Him. Now, we all fail. None of us are perfect. And that's what the grace of God is for. But grace is not an excuse to live a sloppy life and get by with it. Grace is the power of God to help us do what God calls us to do. If you have a hard time forgiving somebody, then you get your Bible out and you look at every scripture you can find on forgiveness. You look at every scripture you can find on anger. You read it out loud and you ask God for grace to go around that person and actually treat them with love and truly forgive them. And it'll work because they're